The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Guide us today by that light and lead us by that lamp. Take us through the valley of the shadow of death that we face throughout the week and even threatens us right now. The valley of anxiety and worries and stresses and sins that so easily entangle us and take us away from you. Take us through that, Lord, and lead us into the open pastures, the green pastures and the still waters that you want to feed us on today. Open our hearts to receive you. In your name, amen.
Good morning. Well, it was back in 1875 in a British hospital infirmary that there was a 27-year-old English journalist and poet named William Henley who was recovering from surgery. Now, Henley had just had an operation on one of his legs to keep it from being amputated. And from the time that Henley was a child, he'd suffered from tuberculosis of the bone, and it had already cost him the amputation of one of his legs. Now, the doctors thought that they could save the other leg, but so far it had taken 3 years in and out of the hospital with multiple surgeries. Well, now, as Henley lay in this hospital bed, he began to pen what would end up becoming his most famous piece of writing. And he titled the four-verse poem that he wrote from that hospital bed Invictus, which is the Latin word for unconquerable. "Out of the night that covers me," wrote Henley, "black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." How many of you have heard Henley's words before? Now, over the last century, they've been quoted many, many times by a spectrum of figures from Nelson Mandela to Timothy McVeigh, who was the Oklahoma City bomber. But the words are really this manifesto of cosmic independence, aren't they? They reflect this perspective that my future, my hope, my own destiny is ultimately dependent on who I am. That my personal identity, my unconquerable soul, in Henley's words, is the ultimate determiner of my fate. Well, when we open the Gospel of Mark, which we're doing for the second week, what Mark's writing actually presses in on us is that this conquering of the night, this overcoming of fear, this mastery of the horrors of the shade, okay, all the things that Henley writes about, What Mark is telling us is that these things, our future, our hope, don't depend ultimately on your identity, but on Jesus' identity. In contrast to what Henley writes, Mark is saying that your future and the key to it isn't who you are, it's who Jesus is. But most of the time, if we're honest with each other, we don't always get Jesus, do we? I mean, in some ways, as Christians, we would rather not admit it because we're supposed to be people that have trusted in Jesus by faith. But a lot of the time, both in Scripture and in our lives, we don't have a good handle on who Jesus is. If people pressed us at our street level of belief, there's a lot of times that we have to admit that we don't actually trust this Jesus. And there are times when we feel like Jesus is silent, when we feel like he's distant, when we feel like he's actually pulled back from our lives. And often we box Jesus in, don't we? We want him in our lives, and we want him to act on our behalf, but we want Jesus on our own terms. And we want Jesus to act in line with the way that we would do things, right? We want him to do things the way we want, when we want. And when life doesn't seem to unfold in line with what our expectation is, we fail at trusting him. Well, be encouraged this morning, because the stark reality that we don't fully get who Jesus is, that a lot of the time we don't respond to Jesus with the obedience and the faith that we should, that's the story of Mark's gospel. Almost everybody in Mark misses Jesus. And whether it's the Pharisees or the scribes or the crowds or the disciples, no one is tracking with Jesus. People either don't get Jesus, or they misunderstand what he's come to do, or they don't respond the way that they're supposed to respond to this Jesus. All of them, every one of them. But there are two categories of people that we find in Mark's gospel that do seem to fully get Jesus. And they're surprising. Here's the two: God the Father and the demons. The two people that get Jesus. And there's twice in Mark's gospel that the Father, God the Father, steps onto the stage of Mark's story and makes this declaration of who Jesus is. One of them's right in the middle of the gospel, in the scene on the mountain where Jesus is transfigured. And God the Father steps in and with this voice declares Jesus to be his beloved son and says to the disciples that are standing there, listen to him. That's scene one. The other scene where God the Father steps in to declare the identity of Jesus is this scene that we read here this morning in Mark chapter 1. And so here in these verses that we read, what's really the end of Mark's introduction to his gospel, Mark in some ways is pulling the curtain back for us on who Jesus is. He's giving us a privileged view, a privileged position to see something that no one else in the rest of Mark's story actually sees. I mean, everyone else in Mark's story sees and interprets and understands Jesus from this earthly perspective. But for a brief minute, in these few verses that we read, we get a behind-the-scenes glimpse of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And for us sitting here this morning, what God shows us through Mark actually changes everything for us. Because when we start getting Jesus, when we start to actually really understand who Jesus is and what he's done, we actually start living in the glorious reality that our hope doesn't rest in who we are, but in who Jesus is. And that is entirely freeing, church. And so this morning what we're going to do is see three things that unfold through these two scenes at the river and the desert. Okay, and namely, we're going to see that God is not silent. But he's acted in anointing Jesus as his king. But this king comes to rule and reign in a way that's utterly surprising to us. Okay, so if you're a note taker, which I know some of you are, here's the three really simple headings that you can get. We're going to see first that God is not silent. God is not silent, but secondly, he has acted in anointing Jesus as king to rule and reign. So he's anointed Jesus as king. And thirdly, Jesus' rule and reign comes in a surprising way. So point three is a surprise. Okay? God is not silent, but he's anointed Jesus as king. And Jesus' rule and reign comes in a surprising way. So first, God is not silent. Why don't you open back with me to text here in Mark, and we're going to read together Mark chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Okay, right here is Jesus' entry onto the stage of Mark. And Mark's been setting this up for us in a lot of ways in the first 8 verses, right? John the Baptizer has been out in the wilderness, and in this place in the wilderness that harkens back for us, that we hear echoes of Israel's own experience in the wilderness. You remember the Exodus. During the Exodus, the wilderness was this place where God had brought his people to, where God had rescued them and provided for them, and where God was preparing them to enter into all the promises that were coming for them in the land of Canaan. And here John is out in the wilderness, and he is preparing God's people for a new Exodus. John's announcing to Israel that there is a rescue, that there's a salvation, that there's a greater promise that's coming, that God's rescue of Israel out of slavery in Egypt only foreshadowed, only pointed toward this rescue that John's now announcing. John's saying that there's one that's mightier that's coming. One that's mightier not only than John, but one that's mightier than anyone who's come before. In other words, Jesus' appearance in Mark is part of a way bigger, broader story than what starts in Mark. From the time that humanity fell in the garden, the triune God has been carrying out his plan of redemption. Now, God could have abandoned us right out of the gate when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, couldn't he have? But God's promise in Genesis 3:15, right after that fall, was a promise of a second Adam who would come and succeed where the first Adam had failed. That there'd be one coming who would ultimately conquer the serpent that we see in Genesis 3 and set everything back to the way that it was supposed to be. And that plan was unfolded throughout the Old Testament as God called Abraham, and as he called and rescued Israel, and as he gave Israel a king, David, to rule over them. And even through the failures of Israel's king and their journey into exile in Babylon and their return to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, throughout the entire Old Testament, God, in his grace and in his goodness, has been working out a plan through Israel to rescue all of creation. But for Israel, it didn't always feel that way. You know, you just have to read the Psalms or the prophets to see that there were a lot of times that God just felt distant, that it seemed like God was never going to act on behalf of his people. Where God's people started to wonder at times about his goodness and his love and his care for them. And even after God brought his people back from exile in Babylon, back to Jerusalem, they still wondered at times if God had forgotten them. No, the kingdom and the temple that they came back to and rebuilt were nothing like what they had seen before. Life didn't look the way that they had expected it to. And so they wondered if God had gone silent. Listen to this prayer from Isaiah from this period after the exile in Isaiah 63. You can turn there with me if you want. And you can imagine Israel having returned from exile and sensing the oppression that they felt from some of the neighboring nations and that things weren't the way that they expected them to be. And here's the prayer of Isaiah 63 and verse 15. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham doesn't know us and Israel doesn't acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while, but our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We've become like those whom you have never ruled, like those who aren't called by your name. And do you hear the cry here? God, where are you? Most of us know at least something of that lament, right? I mean, you know the dull ache that you feel when heaven feels closed off and dark to you. And when God seems cold and distant. You know the emptiness that you feel in your heart when God seems silent, when suffering and hardship come into your life and God seems aloof from it. When you open up his word looking for consolation, God, speak to me somewhere, and you find nothing there. Some of you have showed up this morning and walked into church wondering, why did I even bother to come this morning? And it's been months and maybe even years for you that since you've last experienced the sense of God's presence with you, where you've opened the word and heard his voice and felt his sweetness. He feels silent. And you understand what Isaiah is crying out for here in Isaiah 63. And then Isaiah's prayer continues, Isaiah 64 and verse 1. Oh God, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Rend the heavens, God, and come down. Listen again to Mark's description of this scene in the river. Mark 1 and verse 10. And when Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Mark is trying to tell us something incredibly profound here. Now, Mark, in his gospel, isn't so much concerned with telling us why Jesus gets baptized. Okay, we can go to Matthew and find out some reasons why Jesus goes through this. But what Mark is concerned about is what happens at Jesus' baptism. And so when Jesus comes up out of the water, Mark gives us this behind-the-scenes glimpse of the tearing of the heavens. And what Mark is doing is pointing backwards for us and saying, do you know that prayer that Isaiah prayed? Do you know that longing of Isaiah from the history of God's people? In Jesus, all that Isaiah prayed is being answered. Keep reading with me from Isaiah 64, and I'm going to just kind of grab bits and pieces from this prayer. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, O God, and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not our iniquity forever. But behold, please look, we are all your people. And then he ends with this in verse 12. Will you keep silent? And in Mark 1 and verse 10, God's answer to that question, church, is a resounding no. You see, in the arrival of Jesus, Mark is saying that God has radically acted. That God hasn't forgotten his plans. He's not distant or aloof, that he's not uncaring, that he's not going to remain angry forever, but that Jesus is God's plan to save his people. And do you see what this means for you? What it means for you, like sitting here in this moment where you are right now? It means that whatever state you came in here this morning in, whatever brokenness your heart is feeling, and whatever the bitterness in you toward God or toward his plans that you're holding on to, whatever selfish agenda you're bringing to God, whatever ways that you've been acting to build your own kingdom, whatever sin has gone through your mind this week or been acted out by your hands, God has not abandoned you. In fact, though God would have every right to turn his back on you, in his love, he has ripped open the very fabric of heaven to come near and rescue you. You know, if you're wondering if God is silent this morning, if you're wondering if God cares at all about your situation, look at this scene at the river. Look at Jesus, church. God has declared his action on your behalf. And this isn't any sort of half-hearted side project on God's part. Look at the way that the story unfolds. As Jesus comes up out of the water, Jesus sees two things and he hears another. Okay, he sees two things and hears another. And here's what happens. Immediately, Jesus saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, the voice of the Father. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Now, this is just one of a handful of passages in the scriptures where we see all the persons of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all appear together. But this is incredibly significant right here, that at the announcement that Jesus is the centerpiece of all of God's cosmic redemptive plans, that in this moment we see each member of the Trinity acting. It's like God is declaring to all of us, I'm all in. And Christian, we need to know that sitting here this morning. You need to know that it's not as if the Father stood back with his arms crossed and sent Jesus saying, I'll let Jesus dirty his hands, but I'd rather not get mine soiled. Jesus is not the administrative assistant to the Father carrying out the tasks that God, the CEO, the Father, the CEO, doesn't want to do. In bringing his rescuing and redeeming love to us and into your life through the gospel, God is all in. This is a work that's been planned by the Father and accomplished by the Son and applied by the Spirit. God hasn't just given you a part of himself as if he's withholding the rest of him until the end of some trial period for you. God has given all of himself to you. And right here in the river, when we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, it's as if they're saying to us together that this isn't some halfway salvation. I'm not holding back from you. I'm giving you all of me. God has given all of himself to you, Christian. In the river, we need to see that God hasn't withheld himself from us. That he's not silent. That just like at creation, when God spoke and his voice ripped through the cosmos, creating worlds out of nothing, in the river, God's voice has torn open the very heavens, invading earth and invading your life in the person of Jesus. This is glorious for our hearts this morning, to know the love of God for you. God has acted. He's not silent. So that's first. Second, what we see here is that the centerpiece of God's acting is his anointing of Jesus as king to rule and reign over us. All right, so we've gotten this behind-the-scenes look at the heavens being torn open and the presence of the triune God showing up. But there's more going on here, and it's just like Mark to pack so much content into very few words. We're going to find that over and over again. But look what happens here. The Spirit of God descends on Jesus, and the Father makes this declaration from heaven, right? You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And these are very significant things that the Spirit does and that the Father does. And I want to deal with these two pieces one at a time. So first, the Spirit descends. Now, if you've read your Bible at all, you'll know that the Holy Spirit is not just this character that suddenly shows up when we open our New Testament. Okay, he's been at work throughout the entire Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, his work was selective and it was temporary. That the Spirit came on certain persons at certain times for certain tasks. Now, the glorious promise of the new covenant that we don't have time to unpack this morning is that the Spirit now can come on every believer, and not just upon them, but the Spirit dwells in us as believers, and that's a glorious truth. But here in the river, what we see is something else that the Old Testament proclaims to us as the work of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit was active at creation. The Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament to serve in the temple. But one of the main things that the Spirit did was come on and anoint Israel's leaders, Israel's kings and Israel's prophets for the office and calling that they had. And this anointing of the Holy Spirit, this particular action of the Holy Spirit to call a man into the office of king, often as we read the Old Testament, that was inaugurated through the physical act of anointing a king with oil. And that represented a spiritual anointing, a calling that was on this man as king. And so when the Spirit descends on Jesus, there's something real going on here, okay? We're going to see this throughout Mark. Jesus is actually being empowered by the third person of the Trinity for his ministry as Messiah, okay? But what I want you to see here is not that, because there's something also that's symbolic going on here. God is anointing and declaring Jesus as the rightful king over everything. Over every authority and over every rival kingdom. So that's first. Jesus is being anointed by the Spirit as king. But the second one I want to deal with is the Father's proclamation that we see here. Because Jesus comes out of the water, the Spirit descends, and we hear this voice resounding from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Okay, again, it's amazing for us to see the unity and the honor and the glory, the relationship here between the Trinity, Father and Son. But there's something else that I want you to see here. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2, if you will. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is this, it's this royal psalm that announces and prays for the rule of God's anointed king. Okay, Psalm 2 is first looking at David as king over God's people, and then it's looking toward those who would follow after David in David's line. And so this would have been sung for and prayed over and spoken to those who came to the throne in Israel. Let's read together Psalm 2, starting at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, okay, the king, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This psalm is pointing to David and to the kings of Israel, but do you see that it's ultimately pointing beyond them? It's pointing beyond them to a king who would come, who was mightier than David and who was mightier than any of the other kings. God announces that king again through Isaiah in Isaiah 42:1 when he says, behold, my servant who I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. And so what's happening here, brothers and sisters, in the river, as we see the Spirit descend on Jesus, and as we see the Father give his proclamation over Jesus, what's happening is the announcement of the arrival of the King. The King has come. And throughout the rest of Mark, we're going to see this King come into conflict with every other kingdom that sets itself up against him. Whether it's political leaders, whether it's the religious elite, whether it's the demonic powers, King Jesus and his kingdom have come to bring his rightful rule and reign. And this is what King Jesus wants to do in us as well. And the God who has torn through the very heavens to come near to you also wants to rule in you. And that is scary to us. Because it means that what Jesus wants to do is overthrow everything in my life that has authority above him. Where there's people and ideas and ambitions and possessions that rule my life instead of Jesus. Where there are rival kingdoms in my heart set up against Jesus, the king will come into direct conflict with them. Do any of you this morning feel like your life is in upheaval? Do you feel like there's places in your life, in you and around you, where things are falling apart? Where things are out of control, where things aren't really going the way that you want them to go? Are there areas that you feel like in your life are crumbling apart? I want you to consider this morning, is it possible that King Jesus is slowly and graciously and gently and patiently toppling the kingdom that you've set up so that he can bring his own kingdom into your life? Might it be possible that the turmoil and the disorder that you feel is actually Jesus bringing his good and loving reign into your life right at the very areas that you are holding on to? I want you to consider it. I'm not saying it's for sure, but consider it this morning. You know, the terrifying thing about Jesus being king is this. It's that he comes with his own agenda. He comes to rule as king with his own program, with his own prerogatives that we don't control. His plan, his timetable for things, his work in us isn't always what we choose. In fact, I would say that most of the time, it's not what we choose. But what settles our fearful hearts is that the one who wants to be king in you is the same one who's torn the heavens to come near to you. The one who wants to rule in your life is the one who loves you beyond what anyone or anything else could love you. And his rule in you is better than anything else that this world has to offer. Every rival kingdom that sets itself up in us is a despotic warlord. That I think about actually like opium warlords. This just popped into my head. The way that they rule and they give us the drug that we think we want, and they get us hooked on it, but all the while they're tormenting and beating us. And Jesus, who's the good and gracious ruler, wants to come in and get rid of every rival in our hearts. Because he loves us. Because he's good to us. Because he's rent the heavens to come and be with us. And where we really start to see the extent of that love that Jesus has given to us is in this second scene here in Mark 1 in the desert. So turn back with me to Mark 1 and let's read together this desert scene. The Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now notice here that there's no lavish inauguration banquet for this king. Now Jesus comes out of the water and is declared and anointed as king, but there's no grand enthronement ceremony. There's no gifts of tribute. There are no lengthy speeches for Jesus. After this declaration of the Father, the Spirit, who is God himself, immediately drives Jesus out into the wilderness. And there's way more brevity to Mark's description of this scene than what we see in the other Gospels. We basically see that Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And we get this unique language that Mark uses here where he mentions the wild animals that are there, which is probably this figurative allusion to the reality that Satan and demonic powers are there oppressing the King of Kings. And at the end of these 40 days, Mark here makes no victory pronouncement. There's no sense that Jesus in this 40 days sort of donned the Superman cape and tossed the devil aside. In fact, the picture that we get of Jesus at the end of these 40 days in the wilderness is that he is so weak and so spent and so worn out that even the angels have to come and take care of him. And in this scene in the desert, we wake up to something. Jesus' kingdom isn't going to be established by might and power, but by weakness and suffering. And this is what the disciples had such a hard time getting, and what, quite honestly, we so often miss, right? That for Jesus, a lot of the time, winning looks like losing. I don't know if you've noticed it yet here in this text, but there's another arrow here pointing us back to the Old Testament. In these two stories, what happens to Jesus? He passes through the river and out into the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus is reenacting Israel's story. You remember in the Exodus, Israel passed through the Red Sea only to find themselves in the desert for 40 years. And Israel, who God also called his beloved son in that desert, failed over and over again at obeying the voice of God. God had rescued his people, but because in their hearts there was still the hardness and selfishness and sin that had started in the garden, they ended up in that wilderness just repeating Adam's story from the garden all over again, failing to walk in obedience to the God who made them. But here in the desert, in Mark, we see one who comes who's mightier than Adam, who's stronger than Israel, but who's the representative of both Adam and Israel, who ends up being the representative of all of mankind, who faces the same temptations that they faced, but succeeds where they had failed. And this Jesus isn't just representative of them in the past tense, he's representative of us who come after him. And this is what the author of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 4, where he encourages us with this fact. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And brothers and sisters, you might not always get Jesus or what he's doing in your life, but he gets you. You might misunderstand him at times, but he completely understands and knows you. And what Adam failed at, what Israel failed at, what Jesus' disciples in Mark, we're going to see over and over again, what they failed at, what you fail at, responding to and obeying and submitting to the Father, what you failed at, Jesus succeeded at. And as we look at these two scenes in Mark chapter 1, in just these five verses, behind the river and the desert, what we see is the shadow of the glorious cross. Now, all of Mark is forward-leaning. It's moving towards this place at the cross. That's why we chose this image is for our graphic for this, is Mark is cross-centered in everything that he says. You see, at the cross, Jesus didn't just venture for 40 days into some God-forsaken wilderness. For 3 hours, he was forsaken by the Father at the cross. The Father whose voice had reverberated his affirmation from the heavens in that moment on the cross became silent. In his account of the crucifixion, Mark even points back here to the desert by reminding us of these women who had ministered to Jesus who were sitting around the cross. There's a parallel that he's trying to tie these in for us. And on the cross, Jesus' voice, rather than the Father's voice crying from heaven to earth, Jesus' voice cries from earth to heaven, and there's another tearing that happens. It's a tearing that this tearing of the heavens is foreshadowing and pointing us to. You see, as Jesus breathed his last, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This curtain that had blocked the way into the Holy of Holies, into this place of the very presence of God, the place that the high priest would only go once a year to make atonement for the sin of the people, the place that was like the hot spot of God's presence on earth. When Jesus cried his last, that curtain was torn and access was given to God's people. And in that moment on the cross, as the anointed King of the universe suffered and died, there was a great exchange that happened. Jesus took on himself your sin, your failures, Your betrayal of him, your refusal to give up what you're grasping in your life, your bitterness, your selfishness, your contempt, your brokenness, Jesus took all of that on himself so that you could enter into the place of God's lavish grace and goodness for you. The Father, whose voice had echoed over the river, over his Son, suddenly, silently turned his back on that Son so that he could turn his face toward you. And for those who identity through belief in the gospel is now rooted in Christ, for us who have believed the gospel and are now united with Christ, God says to you, if that's the case with you, he says to you what he said then to Jesus. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved child. In you I am well pleased. Your future, your hope, it doesn't depend on who you are. It depends on who Jesus is. Do you remember William Henley and his poem that we read at the beginning, Invictus? Well, in the early part of the 20th century, there was a woman named Dorothy Day who responded to this manifesto of self-sufficiency that Henley wrote, and she wrote a poem instead of a declaration of self-sufficiency. She wrote a parallel poem of utter dependence on the identity of Jesus. And instead of Henley's title, Invictus, Unconquered, she titled hers, Conquered. Let me read it for you, and we'll close with this. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that in spite the menace of the years keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate, he cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are astounded that you ripped the very fabric of heaven to come and to rescue us and to be near to us. And yet we repent that, God, in spite of your great love, we have set up rival kingdoms against you. We've held on to things that you're asking us to release. We've served brutal warlords instead of serving the good and gracious King. God, remind us of your goodness this morning. As we come and transition to the table, may this feast be a reminder for us of your good and gracious rule and reign in us and over us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.